Matthew 10, verse 16. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. And this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning. My name is Seth Burt. I am one of the pastors, not just a partner. I'm a pastor here at the Paradox Church. If you're new with us, welcome. We're glad that you're here. We're glad that you have joined us this morning. Typically, during this portion of our service, we grab a book of the Bible and we preach through that book of the Bible like we've been doing recently, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, line by line. We're in the middle of Esther right now. But also, during the summer months, typically, we take a pause, we take a break, and preach through things that we call the five basics. And their gospel, you think I should know these as a pastor, but joyful repentance, bold evangelism, gospel friendships, biblical formation, and enjoying God. This morning we're going to talk about bold evangelism, but these five basics are things at the Paradox Church that we think everyone who calls himself a Christian, who is a believer in Christ, should always be growing in, should always be striving towards. These are things that we don't ever graduate past or get over or move on from, things that we always hope to learn about and to grow in. So this morning we'll be doing a bold evangelism. And I think this actually dovetails nicely as to where we were in Esther, as Jim preached last week about Mordecai and Esther having to take risks for their faith, having to proclaim the gospel boldly. So I think this will dovetail nicely with that. I'm going to go ahead and pray for our time this morning. If you could pray for me, this is my first time to preach. So if you're new, you might make plans to come back next week just so that you can hear the real guy. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for being gracious to us. Thank you for gathering us together week after week so that we can hear of you, the goodness of you, of who you are. We can hear of the gloriousness of your Son who came to rescue us. We can be reminded that we can't do this on our own, that we need you, we need your word, we need the body of believers. God, I just pray that you would do something special this morning, that you would call us to yourself. You would make yourself more known today than you were just a few minutes ago, God, that you would just do a mighty work in your people this morning. as we turn to your scripture, as we submit to it, as we desire to be bold evangelists, God, help us just to grow and to trust you and your power. It's in Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. So I have a confession to start. This evangelism is not something that I am strong at. It's not something that I'm good at. It's not something that I regularly practice. When Jim asked me to preach one of the five basics, he didn't choose me to preach this one just because I'm killing it in this regard. To the contrary, he said, hey, which one do you want to do? I said, well, bold evangelism would probably be the most convicting, and so here we are. So, I mean, this is an area in which I struggle in. It's an area of weakness. It's an area of shame. And it's one of those things, when I am reminded of it, I try to pull myself up by my bootstraps. I make unrealistic expectations, and then I always let myself down whenever I think about myself doing this. Let me just give you a couple of examples as I was preparing for this that came to mind. I can go back to high school when I was on a short-term mission trip to the beach, and we would participate in something called beach evangelism, which frankly sounds like a Saturday Night Live skit now. And you basically bug people who are on their vacations. You go up to them and you say, we're taking a survey, a five-question survey. And you know, the first one is like, what's your name? And then 4 questions later, you're asking them, if you were to die today, where would you go, heaven or hell? Please answer. And so I remember it was probably my 3rd or 4th time talking to a gentleman. I was in my wet bathing suit. And we get to the last question, if you were to die today, where would you go, heaven or hell? And he gave a response, something to the effect of, I don't know where I would go. Maybe heaven, but I'm just not sure. I said, thank you for your time, for participating in our survey. And I turned around and walked away. He lobbed a softball, and I completely missed it. I didn't go just a few years later in college, in which we were supposed to ride I was in Chicago, we were supposed to ride the public transportation with the hopes of having conversations with people to tell them about who Jesus was. And I was on the L, the train there. I think I was on the red line or the blue line. You ride it all the way up to the end of the line, you turn around and you come back where you were. And I can remember being on that train probably for 2 hours, and I never opened my mouth to talk to anybody. I can go even more recently, a couple of years ago, when I was having a conversation with someone who I work with, and they were going through a time financially, and so I was trying to bless them, trying to help them, teach them about who Jesus was, and I communicated the message to them that Jesus has financially blessed my family, that's why I follow him. I want to financially bless you, so you should follow him as well. And then I most recently, a couple of months ago, I can think of the partner at the law firm that I work at, and having a lunch with him, and I try to raise Christianity so I can boldly proclaim the gospel to him, and he immediately raises, well, what about the starving children in Africa who are going to die never hearing the name of Jesus? What about them? And I probably made a joke or gave a one-liner, and then I moved on from the conversation. I have yet never broached the topic with him again because of my fear issues. And so as you hear me talking this morning, as you might be thinking, oh, he's a pastor, he has it figured out, or he's good at this stuff, or he's killing it, like, retract from those thoughts as you try to check out, because I'm in this with you. I think we all struggle with sharing our faith, sharing what we believe, participating in bold evangelism. So I think it would be helpful, some of you who might not be believers are wondering, well, what is evangelism? So I think maybe what we should do is define the terms that we're using this morning before we turn to our text. And so here at the Paradox Church, as one of the five basics, we have defined bold evangelism as this. It'll be up there on the screen for you. The shameless proclamation of the good news of the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus, and why it's good news for someone. So let's take those individually. Bold. It's the shameless proclamation. We do this fearlessly. We want to be a people who understands the costs, we understand the risk, we know what's on the line, and we say, I'm willing to pay those costs, I'm willing to take the risk because of who God is, I'll walk that line, I will talk about Jesus. It's a people who, when the professor calls you out in front of your class, you're willing to talk about Jesus. Or whenever you're in the office of your boss and they try to corner you and get you to affirm what they believe or their lifestyle, you're willing to say who Jesus is. Or the partner that you sit across the lunch from at the law firm and they bring up the children in Africa, you're boldly proclaim Jesus. Or when your coworker's life is falling apart, you boldly talk about Jesus. We want to be a bold people, like Mordecai, like Esther, as we're going through Esther, who understand that God's in control of all things that we'll see today, and we can talk about who Jesus is. But evangelism, what is evangelism? It's the good news of Christianity, of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And really, it's what makes Christianity unique from all other religions or modes of self-help or ancient thought and philosophy. It's this news that God, a holy, righteous being who's beautiful and good, created all of us to have a life-giving, life-fulfilling relationship with him, mainly by basking in his glory and his beauty. And instead of accepting that, we all have gone astray. We all have sinned. We have all turned to our own devices, trying to make our own path in this world. And the good news is that God doesn't make us make our own way back to him after rejecting him. The good news is that Jesus, God's own self, his son, came to rescue you. He lived the perfect life. He sacrificed himself and died. He was buried, and God in his power raised him from the dead 3 days later. And now he's ruling and reigning, conquering sin and death, and making a way for us to have a relationship with him. That's the good news of Christianity. That's what we need to boldly proclaim to people. But yet we struggle with doing it. And not only do we really struggle with doing it, but we trick ourselves into saying that we're participating in evangelism whenever we're really not. So I think it would be helpful to define what evangelism isn't for us this morning. Now, all of these things that I'm going to mention are often good. They're helpful, but they're really not evangelism. So the phrase that I use it all the time, I think it, especially in the South we use it, I'll pray for you. We kind of say that thinking, oh, we're being evangelistic, we're going to pray for someone. But unless we proclaim the good news of Jesus' life, praying for someone isn't really evangelism. It's good. It's needed. God uses the prayers of his people in mighty ways, but it's not evangelism. Or come to church with me. Come to church. That's also good. People need to be around the body of believers, but it's not really evangelism either. Or, hey, God's in control. He has a plan for you. Or the self-help book with the Christian title. Also not really evangelism. And this one's hard for me, but even really talking about our story and how we came to faith isn't really evangelism unless we're actually proclaiming Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection and how he conquers sin on your behalf, on our behalf. And so what are we to do? I mean, we struggle with sharing this simple message, this life-giving message, and we trick ourselves into saying that we are sharing this message, but we're really not. I think our passage this morning kind of gives us some massive insight as to what keeps us from boldly proclaiming the gospel. And really, to set it up, you have to go to the end of Matthew 9. At the very last of Matthew 9, you see a famous verse that if you've been around the church, you've heard about the harvest being plentiful, but the laborers are few. So Jesus says, pray earnestly that the Lord of the harvest sends out the laborers. The harvest, people who need to know who Jesus is plentiful, but the laborers, the bold evangelists, are few. Pray that we'll become bold evangelists. So you have the end of Matthew 9, and then the first of chapter 10, you see Jesus sets up the 12 that he's about to send out, his initial 12 disciples. They've just experienced Jesus do all these great and wonderful things. He's healed people. He's raised people from the dead. He's cast out demons. And Jesus calls them together, says who they are, and he says, look, you're about to go out and do these very same things that I'm doing. You're going to proclaim the gospel. You're going to introduce people to me. You're going to heal the sick. You're going to cast out the demons. So I would be amped up if I was in the 12, sitting here listening to Jesus, but he turns a corner on them, Jesus does. In chapter 10, verse 16, he paints this pretty dismal picture. It's a pretty frightening picture as well. Look at verse 16. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. I'm not a zoologist, but I don't think those animals really get along. Look at 17. Beware of men. They will deliver you over to courts and flog you in the synagogues. 18. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. 19. When they deliver you over. 21. Brother will deliver brother over to death. Father, his child. Children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. 22, and you will be hated for all, by all, for my name's sake. I mean, Jesus is a little bit funny here, because it's kind of like that, you want the good news first, or you want the bad news first? You're going to heal people, but your children are going to kill you. It's a little funny. But then he looks up at them, I think in verse 26, and he does another change for them. He lists this frightening, difficult list to swallow, he looks them in the eyes and he says, "So have no fear of them. Have no fear of them." I mean, did Jesus just hear what he said? I mean, he gave basically all of the reasons why we would fear people. And then he says, "So have no fear of them." And he actually says it three times in this passage. If you look in verse 26, "So have no fear of them." 28, "And do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul." Verse 31, "Fear not, therefore." So Jesus is giving us, is painting us this massive picture as to why we shriek or shy away from proclaiming the gospel to the people around us. It's really because of our fear of man issues. And he's telling us to not fear man. I mean, let's look at the reasons why Jesus gives to us why we struggle with the fear of man. I mean, if you see in verses 21 and 28, he references, they're going to kill your body. I mean, this is a very real threat to the disciples. I mean, many of them will lose their lives because of the faith that they have in Jesus. They will sacrifice who they are because they love and cherish who Jesus is. And many of us in the Western world, we probably are not daily encountering losing our life for our faith, but all over the world, I mean, Jim gave some drastic statistics last week about, 11 people a day across the globe potentially lose their life because of their faith for following Jesus. And then the stats are really difficult to track, but since 2005 to 2015, one number projects that over 1 million Christians, or roughly 1 million Christians, have lost their life because of their faith in who Jesus is. So Jesus is telling us that they'll kill your body. And then look at verse 17. There's a reference to courts. I think that he's telling us that you're going to lose your rights as well. I mean, this is something we don't really daily think about, of losing our rights for being a Christian or talking about Christianity. But as we prepare this year at the Paradox Church to be a church that's ready for a post-Christian America or a post-Christian world, we see this more regularly. I mean, I think of most recently in San Antonio, a couple of months ago, I think that the government effectively outlawed or banned Chick-fil-A from being in the airport because of their views on homosexuality. And then now you see headline after headline after headline about how Christianity is hatred, Christianity is intolerant, it's the epitome of hate speech. So you can believe what you want to believe quietly in your own world, but you can't tell me what to believe. You can't tell me that I'm wrong or what I need. That's a form of hate speech. And so whether you fall to the right or to the left of this political issue of this Chick-fil-A story or not, it doesn't really matter when we're dealing with the fear of man issues. I mean, just seeing these headlines and seeing these stories, I think is going to have an effect of us to, we're really going to second guess or fear whether or not we should open our mouths to tell people about who Jesus is and what he has done for them. I think Jesus gets pretty personal with this next one. In verse 21, he talks about brother turning brother over and father turning his children over and children rising up against them. He's telling us that you're going to lose your family and your close relationships. I mean, how many of us have prayed and prayed and prayed for that family member to come to know who Jesus is, to know his life and death and resurrection, and then we have repeatedly shied away from being the one who tells them about that very same Jesus? I mean, we let the conversation that we had 2 years ago with our mom or our brother that ended in tears, or that ended in 2 years of passive aggressiveness or shame, dictate whether or not we open our mouths again. It's just too hard. I can't tell my mom, no, she's wrong. I can't say that to my brother. Or we have these really close relationships with our friends in which, they know that you believe something about God, or you believe in Jesus, or you go to church, and, you know, so they'll ask eventually, or it's too awkward now. I mean, I've known them for 2 years, and we're really good friends, and I don't want to tell them they're wrong, but, you know, eventually we'll get there. And so we kind of go on with these semi-transparent, semi-honest relationships that never really deal with the hardness of life and sin and death. And then verse 17 again, there's a reference to floggings. And I think Jesus is telling us you're going to be publicly shamed. We don't really deal with floggings in America, people being tied to poles, stripped down, and whipped like an animal. But I would argue that the same thing happens in just a much more passive-aggressive, gentle, disguised way now. It's definitely not as aggressive, but I mean, what if in your workplace you became known as the Christian whack job? I mean, not just the person who doesn't drink as much or who doesn't, participate in the office gossip, But then also you try to tie everything as to why you don't do those things back to Jesus and what he did and who he is. I mean, and so you're no longer John, but you're Christian John. You're no longer Samantha, you're Saint Samantha. And you deal with the passive aggressiveness, or if you raise Jesus' name, you're kind of lambasted or you're publicly shamed in the workplace. I mean, we don't want to deal with that. We don't want to deal with the shame or the fear that that causes in us. And then verse 22, Jesus says, you'll be hated by all. And I think he's just being really blunt and direct with the disciples and telling them, look, you're going to lose your reputation. You're not going to be respected. You won't be considered honorable. You won't be worthy of friendship. At a very basic level, people are not going to like you as much, potentially, for talking about me. You might not be well received, and you might be overlooked for that promotion that you've been wanting because you're a follower of me. I think Edward T. Welch, he sums this up. He's an author of a book called When People Are Big and God Is Small that deals all with fear of man issues. And he says, we fear people because they can expose and humiliate us. We fear people because they can reject and ridicule or despise us. We fear people because they can attack, oppress, or threaten us. I mean, the biggest reason why we don't boldly proclaim the gospel is because we fear the people in front of us. And we deal with these fear of man issues. And when we say that we haven't studied enough, or we don't know our Bible well enough, or it's not the right time, or what words would we use? But the truth is, I think, is that we're afraid someone else might know more than we know, or ask a question that we can't answer. Or that once we actually verbalize our beliefs with someone, they're going to look down upon us. They're going to reject us. And it's never really the right time to do it, because it's always inconvenient to talk about who Jesus is or put yourself out there and make yourself vulnerable. And it really isn't that we don't have the words to say, I don't think. I think we're more afraid of the words that they're going to say after we say our words. So most of our excuses are really just fear of man stuff masked in comforting excuses that we're comfortable with. And it's really, I mean, when we talk about the fear of man, it's not just unique to bold evangelism. I mean, it really runs the gamut in the Christian life. We do a lot of things out of fear of man. Paul, the Apostle Paul, has to face it as well. In Ephesians 6, 19 and 20, he says, pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given to me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. The Apostle Paul, the author of a lot of the New Testament, is saying, hey, I have fear of man issues too. Pray for me to be fearless. And then you think back to Peter. He's the one that whenever Jesus is being arrested, he pulls out the sword and cuts off a guy's ear in defense of who Jesus is. But then you fast forward a couple of hours later, and a little slave girl, whose opinion probably doesn't matter back in the day, who she can't testify in court or anything, says, hey, you're a follower of Jesus, aren't you, Peter? And Peter says, no, I don't follow him. I don't know what you're talking about. He vehemently denies it because he's afraid of the opinion or of what this slave girl might do or say. So Jesus lays out this pretty frightening list, this terrifying list, and then he looks to his disciples and he says, have no fear of them. But Jesus, being a good king that he is and a friend, he doesn't just leave us with some self-help remedy of try harder, just don't do it. I mean, he gives us comforts in this passage as to why we don't need to fear man. He gives us at least five practical, I think, gospel comforting encouragements. Look at verse 28. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. I mean, the worst a man can do to you is kill your earthly body. Which is a big deal. I get that. And Jesus himself recognizes that that's a big deal. I mean, when his friend Lazarus was killed, before he raised him from the dead, because Jesus does cool things like that, what does he do? He weeps, because he understands that death in this life is an issue. It's a sadness. There's a pain associated with it. But we shouldn't fear those who can just kill the earthly body but can't do anything to our soul. I mean, Jesus is basically saying, all right, they kill you. You're going to have to die eventually someday, so why not go fighting for the person that you love and have affections for? Why not go dying for someone that you cherish? And really, that's the best possible play for a Christian if you can think about it. I mean, If being with Jesus in heaven means all anxiety and fears and shame and pain is gone, all of the anxiousness of this world and the suffering of this world is gone because you're reunited with a good king, I mean, isn't that a good thing? I think the second gospel comfort that we get is that Jesus is our example. I mean, if you look at the first verse of chapter 11, he just spent all of chapter 10 talking up his disciples and what his disciples are going to do. And then he gets to chapter 11, verse 1, and he says, "When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he, Jesus, went out from there to teach and preach in their cities." I mean, when I first read this, I assumed chapter 11 would be a report on what the disciples had already done in chapter 10. But Jesus is saying, no, you're not the hero of the story. The disciples aren't the hero of the story. I'm the one that's going to go out and preach and teach. I am going along with you in this journey. I'm not leaving you with just some self-help remedy of don't fear man. I'm going to give you an example to follow. I think the third remedy or the third gospel comfort that we get is that he warns us in verses 24 and 25. "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant to be like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, if they've called me the devil, how much more will they malign those of his household? How much more will they do so to you as well?" And when we often want Jesus to kind of tell us quietly, hey, it's going to be okay. Christianity is not going to be that hard. You're going to make it. You can continue doing all the things that you want to do and no one's really going to notice. But Jesus is so much better than that because he says, look, I'm telling you the true cost of following me is the pain and the suffering that might be coming towards your way. So he's warning us. The fourth comfort, I think, is in verse 19 and 20. "When they deliver you over, do not be anxious of how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." I don't know, I cannot think of a time, I don't think, in my life where I have trusted Jesus at his word here, where I've put myself out there not knowing what to say, expecting him to show up in a pretty significant way to give me the words to say to the person that I'm about to talk to. I mean, we don't take Jesus for his word here, but he promises us that if you have the Holy Spirit, if you are a believer in Christ, I am with you and I will give you the words to say, so don't be anxious, don't fear the people in front of you. And then finally, the fifth gospel comfort, I think, is God is telling us that he's in control of all of our circumstances. Look at verse 29 and 31. "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, for you are more valuable than the sparrows." I mean, he's telling us that, look, these birds that fall to the ground, they're worthless. They're worthless, but yet they don't fall to the ground unless my Father allows them to fall to the ground. And you are so much more valuable than the sparrows. I have numbered the hairs on your head. That's how intimately I know you and control the circumstances around you and the situations that you're in. For when you speak, I am there with you and I am controlling the circumstances. So you shouldn't fear the people in front of you, because I'm in control. But I think it does beg the question, if we shouldn't fear men or fear the people in front of us, I mean, who are we supposed to fear? What are we supposed to fear? Are we supposed to fear anything? And Jesus obviously answers that question for us in verse 28. "And do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body or soul and body in hell." I mean, the fear of man is what keeps us from evangelizing, but the fear of God is what compels us to boldly proclaim of his goodness and his grace. We don't really talk about the fear of God very much in Christianity, whether we ignore it or we don't understand it or we rationalize it, we say it doesn't exist. But it's really, I mean, kind of foundational to who we are as a people of followers of Jesus. And he commands us all throughout Scripture about it. I mean, look at Deuteronomy 10. I think Canaan preached on this a couple months ago. Verse 20, "You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. By his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen." And then Malachi 3, "For those who fear the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. I mean, the fear of the Lord is a reminder that there is this holy God who's been perfect from the beginning of time. He's never made a mistake or a misstatement or a misstep. He's never sinned, and he's never acted unjustly or wrongly. I mean, the fear of God is a reminder that before our introduction to who Jesus is and his life and his death and his resurrection, I mean, there was a punishment that needed to be paid for the wrongs of us. Our sins, our disobedience, our wrongs demanded the payment. This fear of God is a reminder that without Jesus, for all of us, really, there's a lot to fear. So we fear him. Jesus calls us to fear God, love him. If we have affections for Jesus and we fear the Lord, we will boldly proclaim the gospel. I want to end this morning kind of visualizing this together. If you would, just go ahead and close your eyes real quick. And I want to walk you through kind of a visualization of this. If you're a Christian in here, if you're a follower of Jesus, try to, as much as you can, visualize yourself before you knew who Jesus was and what he has done for you. But you're in a throne room, and it's a massive throne room. And it's beautiful. I mean, the architecture is ornate, the columns are grand, the paintings on the wall are magnificent. But you really can't focus on any of that. You can't see that anywhere, because right in front of you is God. And he's massive, and he's high, and he's lifted up before you. Scripture tells us that the train of his robe fills this throne room. That's how big he is. And he is fully content, fully satisfied with himself on the throne. He is the most just king there is, and he's right in front of you. And frankly, it feels unsafe to be in his presence. And above him, there are angels. They're called seraphim. And they're not like the sweet baby Valentine angels. I mean, these creatures are large and they're muscular, and each of them have six wings. And the angels understand the holiness of God, so they cover their faces and they cover their feet and they fly around and they're constantly calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And you're there with all of your finiteness, with all your smallness. The hurts and the bruises of this life are weighing on you. Your brokenness and your sin is weighing on you. Your mistakes, your misstatements, your missteps, they're all visible in front of you, and you can't raise your head. You don't know how. And frankly, even if you did, you don't know what would happen, so you don't. But God, in his graciousness, knowing that you can't raise your head, knowing you can't fix your own wounds, you can't clean yourself up, he sends Jesus to you. Jesus walks up. He takes your dirtiness. He takes your bruises. He takes the weight of your sin and your shame, and he places all of that on himself, and he lovingly lifts your head so that you can gaze on the beauty of this God before you, who's fully satisfied now because of what Jesus has done for you. Now, I want you to look across the throne room. We often think we're there by ourselves, but do you see your neighbor? Do you see your coworker or your family member? They're just like you were. They have the scars. They have the sin. They have the weight and the shame, and they're bowed before this God, and they can't raise their head. What do they need? Yes, they need to be invited to church. Yes, we need to pray for them. But they need the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. They need Jesus to come to them. And God is calling us. He's calling you. He's calling me to boldly proclaim the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. He's calling us to tell of the one who takes away the sins. Let's pray. God, you are high and lifted up. You are before us and you are in control of all things. God, and we are humble that you have called us to yourself, that you have given us grace, that you have given us love, you have given us Jesus to rescue us. God, I just pray that we will be reminded not to fear the people in front of us who need you, who need your love, who need your grace, but to boldly proclaim the good news of Jesus, to boldly proclaim of his graciousness and his joy that he's offering to us. And we thank you for sending us, Jesus, for saving us. We pray that we would be bold evangelists, God, that you would teach us what that means and what that looks like, God. We pray this week that you would bring to mind the people that we need to tell, that we need to proclaim to, God, that you would give us encounters with them that are difficult and hard to handle, but then we can be comforted because you are there with us, you give us the words, and you've done this before. And ultimately, you remain on the throne in control of all things, Father. We love you. It's in the powerful and righteous name of Jesus we pray. Amen.